There's perhaps no more important question in the world than this one. Are you forgiven? There's perhaps no harder act than to forgive others. And there's perhaps no more important event in history than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on a hill outside Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. And this morning we're going to bring those three things together. And look at the first words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, recorded words that he spoke as he was being nailed to the cross. We read it earlier from Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Those incredibly powerful words. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In fact, what we're going to be doing this morning is beginning a series on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And as we do so over the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking, as it were, through seven windows which will help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And this morning we'll look through the first of those windows. So can you picture the scene? About 12 hours previously, Jesus was sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. He walked with them through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further into the garden, this time alone. He fell on his face. "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." An angel came to him from heaven to strengthen him. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And after over an hour of prayer, there was a commotion in the garden. Judas, the betrayer, had arrived. With him was a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. Peter wanted to fight them off, but Jesus wouldn't let him. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" he asked. So Jesus was dragged to the high priest, then to the Jewish ruling council. Outside, his disciples have scattered. Peter is denying him. The council condemns Jesus to death. He's sent to the Roman governor, Pilate, so that the sentence could legally be carried out. As Jesus leaves, Judas returns to the high priest. He's full of remorse. But it's too late for Judas. He's not able to reverse his betrayal. He can't undo what he's done. He throws down the bribes the priest has given him, and he goes out and hangs himself. Jesus, meanwhile, is questioned by Pilate. Pilate finds no fault in him. He's sent to Herod the king, where he's mocked and treated with contempt. Pilate again tells the priest that he can find no fault in Jesus, but he's a weak man, and the priest refused to accept the verdict. Pilate has Jesus flogged. He hopes that will be enough for the priest, but it's not enough. He hopes the crowd will come to his rescue, but they too cry out that Jesus should be crucified. So eventually Pilate caves in, and he gives the sentence that the priests have demanded. And by this time it's morning. The site of the crucifixion is already prepared. It's ready for two thieves and rebels. And with Simon of Cyrene, Jesus is made to carry his cross to the site of crucifixion. There the nails are driven through his hands. And then slowly on that crossbeam, he's lifted up, hoisted onto the vertical post. And then his feet too are nailed onto the cross. And there he hangs, silent as a lamb before its shearers. But soon those who are looking on see his lips begin to move. Is he crying for pity? No. Is he pronouncing vengeance on his enemies? No. He's praying. Praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? All the more remarkable for being true. But for those who know Jesus, it's a story that's entirely in tune with his character, entirely in tune with the way that he's lived his life. This is what we would expect from Jesus, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But what do these incredible words teach us? What can we learn from them? What do they tell us about the Lord of glory? Well, they tell us, first of all, that Jesus is full of grace and mercy. Jesus is full of grace and mercy. You see, at the time of his most extreme ordeal, it was in that ordeal that Jesus found the courage and the will to pray. Not for himself, but for others. If there was ever a moment when you might expect somebody to be able to justify praying for themselves and for that to be okay, then that would be the moment. But at precisely that moment, when Jesus has greater needs, you might think, than anyone else in all of human history, at that moment, the prayer of Jesus is not for himself, but for them, for those who do not know what they do. But who is Jesus praying for? Who is the them in that sentence? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Who's he talking about? Who's he praying for? Well, he's praying most obviously for the soldiers, isn't he? Those soldiers who seem to take delight in their task, sadistic rather than sad in carrying out their duty. They'd apparently become accustomed to the violence. They seem to relish the perks of another prisoner and all that went with that. He prayed for the soldiers. But this prayer too applied to Pilate, didn't it? He's a coward, interested only in what keeps him in power. He acts out of selfishness and weakness. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And Pilate also acted in ignorance. And Jesus prays for him. It applied even, I think, to the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They were confident in their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, in their superior judgment in all matters religious. But they too acted in ignorance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the rulers of this age did not know the wisdom of God, because if they had known, he said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Jesus prays for the Sanhedrin too. It's remarkable grace, isn't it? It's remarkable mercy. And this little prayer of Jesus's teaches us that he's full of grace and mercy. But maybe there's a problem here. Were these people not guilty? Well, of course they were guilty. If they weren't guilty, then they wouldn't need forgiveness. Maybe the soldiers were following orders. Maybe at the time they did not know the full amount of the wickedness that they were carrying out. Perhaps they thought they were crucifying an imposter. They certainly didn't know that they were actually crucifying their own Messiah, the Son of God. But they knew what they were doing was wrong. They probably knew that Pilate had said that there was no fault in Jesus. They probably could see that for themselves, just as a thief on the cross could see that. They were guilty. And they were in need, therefore, of this forgiveness for sin. And that teaches us something important, doesn't it? That despite the fact that they didn't fully know, they were still guilty. They still needed forgiveness. Not knowing is never an excuse. If it was, then ignorance would be desirable. If ignorance was an excuse, then the best thing that we could do was to keep quiet about Jesus, to keep quiet about the moral law, and to not tell anyone. But that's not what we've been commanded to do. It's not what God himself does. Ignorance is not desirable. The Bible is clear, isn't it, that spiritual ignorance is part of our sin. We ought to know better than we know. And not knowing God is part of our guilt. And if soldiers and Pilate and the Jewish leaders were perhaps ignorant of the enormity of their crime, but they should have known better. Just as we should know better whenever we sin against God. You see, if you've committed sins in ignorance, then they're still sins, and you need to seek forgiveness for them. But having said all that, we cannot fail to notice in the Bible that sins of ignorance are often considered less sinful before God than sins of knowledge. It's not that they're unsinful, but they are perhaps less sinful. Do you remember Paul himself said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I obtained mercy. Do you remember the reason he gives? I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And that's one of the reasons why you need humility if you're ever to be converted, if you're ever to receive forgiveness from your sins. Because unless we admit we've been ignorant and foolish, we'll never come to Christ in repentance and faith, because we'll never know we need to. But it's precisely when we realize that in our ignorance and in our unbelief, we've sinned against God time after time after time, in thousands, perhaps millions of ways that we didn't even realize. It's when we see that through fresh eyes that we realize our great need of salvation. We realize our great need of mercy. We realize our great need of grace. And because of true stories like this one, because of what the Bible teaches us, we realize that if we need mercy and grace, there's only one place to go: to the Lord Jesus, who hung on the cross in the place of sinners. So let me ask you a question. We've suggested that Jesus was praying for the soldiers, that he was praying for Pilate, that he was praying for the rulers of the Sanhedrin. Was he praying for anyone else? I believe he was. I believe that in praying for this incredible mix of people, of rich and poor, of powerful and weak, of Jews and Gentiles, of religious people and secular people, as Jesus prays for this incredible mix of people, he's showing the world that on the cross he prays for us all. His words show why he died on the cross, don't they? You see, if Jesus was willing for the Father to forgive the very men who murdered him, then how much more would he be willing to forgive every sinner who comes to him in repentance of faith? Who is beyond the reach of his mercy if he prays even for those men? Surely everyone who repents will be saved. His enemies cried out, "Crucify!" Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive!" And a man who says that surely is willing to forgive everyone who comes to him, even people like us, no matter what we've done, no matter how deep our sins, no matter how dark the stain, if we come to him in faith. And some commentators have suggested that maybe that's why the prayer was left so open-ended, as it were. Maybe that's why Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them," and he didn't specify who. Maybe in doing so, Jesus wanted to invite everybody who heard those words to receive his forgiveness. Maybe that general prayer was an open invitation to all of us to come in our need of forgiveness to Christ. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that he loved this particular prayer. Here's the reason. He loved it because of the indistinctness of it. In other words, he loved it because it was vague. He loved it because it just said them. So even though this prayer, first of all, refers particularly to the men who crucified Jesus, who were there around him at the time, I don't believe we should limit it to them. I believe that when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," he was giving hope of mercy to every lost sinner who would ever come to him. And I believe that we too are among the them that Jesus prayed to forgive. In the same sermon, Spurgeon said this. He said, "Into that pronoun them, I feel that I can crawl." Spurgeon still, "Can you get in there?" he asked. Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and getting into that big little word, them. That was Spurgeon, reminding us of the grace and the mercy of Jesus. But as well as telling us about the grace and mercy of Jesus, there's something else that this little phrase tells us. It tells us, secondly, that Jesus doesn't give false hope. It tells us that Jesus doesn't give false hope. I hope you're convinced that Jesus really is full of grace and mercy, but we need to be careful, don't we? Because in this section, Jesus did not give false hope himself, and we must not give false hope either. Because there's something important about this saying. Jesus doesn't say to those who are looking on, he doesn't say, "You're forgiven." He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, he prays that they might be forgiven. And there's a very important distinction between those two things. He doesn't say, "You're forgiven." Instead, he prays that they might be forgiven. And you see, that's an astonishing thing. I said earlier that it was entirely within character for Jesus to say these things, but actually on this point, it's not in character at all. If you look through the rest of the Gospels, you find all kinds of people who come to Jesus in need of forgiveness. All kinds of people. And what happens when they come? What happens when people come to Jesus in need of forgiveness? What happens? Do you remember the paralytic who was lowered through the roof on his mat? Do you remember him? Do you remember what Jesus says? Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Do you remember the woman who washed away, washed his feet with her tears in the house of Simon? Do you remember her? Your sins are forgiven, Jesus said. That's his practice. That's what he normally does. When people come to him who have sins that need to be forgiven, what does he normally do? He normally forgives their sins. And it makes people incredibly angry, doesn't it? The religious people. Who are you to forgive sins? That's God's job, they were to say. But of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, he's the Son of God, then he's able to forgive sins. But here on the cross, he prays instead that his Father would forgive their sins. So why does he do that? Why is it different here from when the man was lowered through the roof, from when the woman came with her tears in the house of Simon? Why is it different here? I think there are two answers to that question. I think the first answer to that question is that we need to remind ourselves that here on the cross, Jesus was suffering in the place of sinners. You see, here in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus speaks these words, the wrath of God is beginning to be poured out, isn't it? Jesus Christ is approaching the point where he's going to be forsaken by his Father as the sins of the world are placed on him. He's about to die. The immortal is about to become mortal. And if there's ever a moment where Jesus' humanity comes to the fore, it's in his suffering on the cross. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is still divine as he suffers here on the cross. But if you like, his divinity is fading into the background more and more here than at any other time in his life and ministry. And as Jesus' divinity is fading into the background, he's still divine. He's still 100% divine. But his divinity is harder to see here than at any other point. As his divinity fades into the background, his humanity comes to the foreground. And therefore there is a sense, isn't there, in which on the cross Jesus is most like us. Most like how we should be, suffering the punishment for our sins. He's most like a fallen human being there on the cross. And it's at that moment, rather than as he could divinely pronounce forgiveness, he prays instead as we might pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because Jesus knows that what those men need, what the soldiers need, what the priests need, what even the crowd needs, what they need is not forgiveness from a man, but they need forgiveness from God. And as Jesus' divinity is fading into the background, he calls on his Father in heaven that he might forgive their sins. I think that's one reason why uniquely here Jesus asks his Father to forgive. But there's a second reason, I think. Perhaps even a more important reason. And the second reason is that not all these people are repentant, are they? As these people who need forgiveness, Jesus prays that their sins might be forgiven. But that doesn't mean, does it, that it's that actually happened. It was Jesus' prayer. But were all their sins forgiven? You see, as Jesus dies on the cross, he's making it possible for sinners to be forgiven. By the words that he speaks, he's making it clear that he wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But we should not assume that just because Jesus Christ prayed in the way that he did here on the cross, that all those that he had in mind are now in glory in heaven. We don't know that Jesus' prayer was answered for all of these people, do we? We shouldn't assume that that's the case. Because we know, don't we, that if we're to receive forgiveness from God, then we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our sins. And we cannot assume that just because Jesus died wanting forgiveness, as it were, even praying for forgiveness, we cannot assume that just because Jesus did that, then automatically everybody is saved. It doesn't work like that. Instead, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross should remind us that it's possible to be forgiven. And the words of Jesus Christ on the cross must remind us that he doesn't want anyone to perish and there's no reason not to come to him. But we still must come. And if we fail to come, we won't receive the glorious forgiveness that is spoken of here. If we fail to come, we'll pay the penalty for our own sins. So Jesus is full of grace and mercy, but he doesn't give false hope. There's a third thing that we can learn about Jesus from this passage. Not only is he full of grace and mercy, not only does he not give false hope, but thirdly we can add that Jesus is a model for us. Jesus is a model for us. It's interesting, isn't it, that at his baptism, Jesus' ministry opened with prayer. Look at Luke chapter 3. And here, in this sense, we see it closing in prayer too. That's not a coincidence, is it? What a wonderful example from our Lord and Saviour. You see, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, his hands can perhaps no longer minister to the sick because they're driven in by nails. His feet can no longer take him to places to preach the good news, for they're fastened to that cruel tree. He can no longer instruct the disciples because they've forsaken him and fled. So what does he do? He prays. He prays. He prays. He prays for others. And I think there is a wonderful example here for us, isn't there? That we ought to be people of prayer. If we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely we should follow him in this, that even in our struggles and even in our difficulties, we should keep on praying. None of us will ever experience, if we're trusted in Christ, none of us will ever experience what Christ went through here, because he did it for us. And this is the wonderful joy, isn't it, of being and knowing that you're a Christian, that Christ has suffered instead of us. We will never suffer like him if our trust is in him. But as we were praying earlier, we do suffer in this world, don't we? And in our lesser suffering, how should we respond? Well, as Jesus did, in prayer. Maybe you're somebody who, through your circumstances, is not able to do many of the things that once you could do. Maybe you were once a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you were once a great encourager of others. Maybe you were a preacher. Maybe you brought up your children and taught them the things of God. And you feel now perhaps, well, there's almost nothing left that I can do. I'm worn out. I'm suffering. I'm struggling. And maybe the world tells us that you've got no useful purpose, and the hints are already beginning to come, wouldn't it? We'd be better off without you. Euthanasia seems to be coming down the line. Well, God has none of that. Christians have none of that. Oh, we mustn't for a moment think that those who are elderly and those who are struggling and those who are suffering have got nothing useful to do. Oh, not at all. Because maybe God has laid you aside in order that you might do as Christ did here and pray for others. And it may well be, I said this to Hubert and to Enid, it may well be that God could use you more in your latter years than he used you in your former years, through the great gift of the ministry of prayer. If you're suffering and struggling, remember that. Remember that even in our greatest suffering, we can pray for others. You see, Jesus is a model for us in praying in his suffering, but he's a model for us too in praying for our enemies, isn't he? Because that's what he does here. Father, forgive them, those ones who are cursing him, those ones who have beaten him, those ones who are killing him. For he prays for them. He prays for his enemies. And ever since then, Christians have looked to follow that example. Do you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? As Stephen is being killed, the first martyr, what does he do? Well, in a very real sense, he follows the example of Jesus Christ. He kneels down and cries out with a loud voice, Acts 7 tells us, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. You see, that's what Stephen does. That's what God's people have looked to do over the ages. That's what we should do. We pray for our enemies. That's what Christians are doing right now in North Africa and the Middle East. As they're suffering martyrdom, some of them, at the hands of extremists and of militants, they're praying for their enemies. Christians have done that through the generations. Our lives should demonstrate the mercy of Christ. The gift of forgiveness to us should flow out from us so that we're able to do, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, as Jesus died on the cross, he was practicing what he preached. And it's not just preachers today who must practice what they preach, because all of us would say, I think, that we believe this. So we must therefore live this, praying for our enemies, even our very worst enemies, as Jesus did. Do we need to remember the people, perhaps even in our own families, that we need to forgive? Are the people in the church that you need to forgive? People in your wider community that you need to forgive? Is there anyone who's wounded you or betrayed you? Anyone for whom you're bitter or hold a grudge towards? People that you can't look in the eye? People that you struggle to be friendly with? You see, as Christians, our calling is to love our enemies and to pray for them. It's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus' people must do. Let me tell you a story I was reminded of in preparing for this message, of a man who did just that. His name is Jacob DeShazer. And DeShazer was a crew member of one of the bombers that made a raid on Japan after the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor. He was there, and one of the things he wanted to do was to strike back at Japan for what they had done at Pearl Harbor, and bringing America into the war and killing all those American sailors. But on that raid over Japan, his plane was shot down. He was taken prisoner. And he served as a prisoner in a Japanese prisoner of war camp for 3 years. Like most prisoners, he was tortured. He was often put in solitary confinement. He wasn't a Christian. But towards the end of his captivity, he was given a Bible. And he read the whole thing through from cover to cover. And when he got to the end, he started again at the beginning. And by the time he'd left captivity, he'd read through the Bible 6 times. And somewhere in the middle of reading the Bible, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And there in this Japanese prisoner of war camp, he repented of his sins. And he received forgiveness through the cross. Eventually, the war ended. The camp was liberated. He was released from his captivity. And DeShazer became convinced that he ought to go back to Japan, this time as a free man, and this time as an evangelist and a preacher of the gospel. He wanted to love his former enemies by sharing with them this wonderful message of God's forgiveness. And as part of that ministry, as part of his evangelism, he wrote a little booklet. The booklet some of you maybe have read. Over 1 million copies were printed. It was called I Was a Prisoner of Japan. It was written in English, but also in Japanese. And it was distributed right across the whole nation. One of the people who read that pamphlet was a man called Mitsuo Fujita. Maybe you've heard of him, some of you. He was the lead pilot in the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was the man who launched that attack, the pilot who launched the attack. He saw the pamphlet while he was waiting for a train. He saw that it had been written by another pilot, an American pilot, And for that reason, he decided to read it. And after he'd read it and through speaking to others, he then bought himself a Bible, began to read the Bible. And soon after, he came across Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And as he read that verse, Mitsuo Fukida saw that Jesus Christ on the cross wanted to forgive his sins, wanted to show him mercy. And in that moment, the lead pilot who launched the attack on Pearl Harbor was converted and became a brother to Jacob de Chasier. Many, many times after that, together they stood and preached the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, shoulder to shoulder. You see, in this, Jesus is a model for us. There's one final thing that I want to say before we close. We've seen that Jesus is full of grace and mercy. We've seen that he didn't give people false hope. We've seen that he's a model for us. Finally, I want to tell you that Jesus did have his prayers answered. I want to tell you that Jesus did have his prayers answered. You see, Jesus Christ prayed here, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. How do I know his prayers was answered? Well, do you remember he prayed for the Roman soldiers? Look down at verse 47 of Luke chapter 3. As Jesus cries out with a loud voice, there's a centurion standing by, verse 47. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. I believe God the Father answered Jesus' prayer in the life of that centurion. But what about the crowds who were round and about? Did God answer Jesus' prayer for the crowd? Well, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? There in the Sermon on Pentecost is page 967, if you're looking for it, on Acts chapter 2. Peter now is preaching to this great crowd that has lived there. Has come to Jerusalem, and he wants them to know. Look at verse 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, he says to the crowd. You were responsible. You have crucified him. You have put him to death," Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 23. But look at what he says in verse 41 of chapter 2. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and then today about 3,000 souls were added to them. Because Peter has preached to them the promise of verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." You see, I believe that God the Father answered Jesus' prayers for the crowd there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Well, what about the priests? What about them? Did God answer Jesus' prayers for the priests? Well, look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Because here, the disciples gather together to pray, and the word of God is spread in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to faith." A great many of the priests were obedient to faith. God the Father did indeed answer Jesus' prayers. And of course, he answered Jesus' prayers, because he loved his son, and because his son was righteous, and the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Isn't it a glorious reminder that Jesus' prayers were answered? But look at the irony of it all. As Jesus Christ is praying there for these enemies of his on the cross, that they were taunting Jesus for not being able to save himself. What sort of king gets killed? Perhaps they were shouting. What sort of Christ gets crucified? Save yourself, some of them said. But as this prayer was offered from the cross, Jesus, of course, was providing the basis for this forgiveness in that very moment, wasn't he? And if the Father ever needed a just reason to forgive sinners, he, of course, only needed to look at where Jesus was hanging on the cross and where Jesus even was praying this prayer. God the Father answers Jesus' prayers. He does that through his ministry. But if there was ever a prayer that God the Father was going to answer, surely it was this one. Surely it was in this moment. As Jesus Christ is dying for some of the very people who are mocking him and crying out against him. For the centurion, Jesus' prayers was answered. For the thousands of Jews at Pentecost, Jesus' prayers were answered. For the priests in Acts chapter 6, Jesus' prayers were answered. But what of you this morning? Is Jesus Christ's prayer for them answered in you? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Sorry, let me read it properly. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that's through Jesus, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. You see, if you're a believer this morning, if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, then you need to know not only do I believe that Jesus Christ was praying there on the cross, that we could be part of the them, but I also believe very clearly from God's word that Jesus Christ is still praying even today. And he always lives, you see. He's risen from the dead to make intercession for his saints. What does that mean? It means very simply this, that if we've put our trust in Jesus Christ, then he will keep us. And he will never let us go. And we do not have to fear that somehow we won't be able to keep up the Christian life. We do not have to fear that somehow we won't have the strength to do it. Because you know what? You won't have the strength to do it were it not that God give you that strength. And he will, because Christ prays for his own. And if you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, then you come to one who does not just save you in a moment, but you come to one who prays for you and who keeps praying for you. And you come to one who will come back and get you. And who will take you back with him, back to his home in glory. That you might share forever and ever eternity with him. That's the Jesus of this verse. It's the Jesus of the Bible. For many of you here this morning, it's the Jesus whom you worship. And the Jesus whom you love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for these wonderful words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Lord, we don't think how many sins we've committed. We don't think, Lord, of our ignorance and our unbelief. Oh, but Father God, we thank you that you accept ignorant sinners. We thank you that by your Spirit you show us the reality of Jesus Christ and his atoning death and our need of redemption. And Father, if there are those who are here this morning who do not yet know this forgiveness, O Lord God, we pray that you would not give false hope, but you would give real hope, certain hope, hope of sins forgiven and of peace with God. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.